Our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Job chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 23 through 27. Job 19, 23 through 27. In these few short verses here, we see Job, and the book of Job is dated by some towards the age of Moses or older there. So very old section of scripture. But here we see Job asking, pleading to God that his words were written and they would be inscribed in a book, iron pen, and lead engraved on a rock forever. So, of course, that we have our scriptures, we have his words, we have God's words throughout all of scripture, and we have that prayer answered by God. But also here in this section, you see that's a belief in the resurrection, a personal belief in the resurrection that he'll see God for himself in his own flesh. And this is from very old Moses or predating Moses that we have written in scripture these things. And another thing in verse 25, you'll see that he knows that his Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. We can know things about Jesus. We can know things about the cross and the resurrection and his life and his the tomb being empty. But unless it's your Redeemer, my Redeemer, they're just facts. You have to place your trust in Christ and have saving faith. So we'll begin reading Job 19 and verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. What I'd like to draw your attention to in verse 3 and 4 is that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures being pointing at the Old Testament Scriptures, which we can see according to the Scriptures, we can see Isaac as a type of Christ. And what happened in that situation with Abraham. Jonah was a type of Christ, and many more examples of how Christ died, buried, and was raised according to Scriptures. And then just note all the witnesses, the personal witnesses of his resurrection. Verse 5, it says he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive that day, so witnesses that could be spoken to. Some had fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then last of all, to Paul, who wrote the letter to the Corinthians here. He appeared to him also, at least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, appeared to the apostle Paul. And one thing that's important is they all agreed. They were all in concurrence. Whether in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we begin reading chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you don't happen to have a bulletin, or whatever we call all those things, if you'll hold up your hand, John will be glad to put one in it. You might need it to follow along. This is not going to be quite as much a harmony as last week's was. It's primarily so that when the message is over and you are thinking about these things, you'll have all the text there before you that you can kind of trace it out again. But I know all across America, all across the Christian West, and really the Christian world, pastors have wrestled in prayer and in their studies over what to preach on Easter morning. I mean, everybody knows it's going to be a rout, the Resurrection Day event. And those that are preached many, many Easter mornings, you know, kind of think, well, I've been here. To tell you the truth, I really don't wrestle with that. I just go to one of the passages here, and what's on the page, that's what we preach. But it is a fascinating thing to bring the Gospels together. And we're going to do a little bit of that today. I want to just begin by reading the first 8 verses and then ask the Lord to open our spiritual understanding, to enlighten our spirit so that we can grasp really more than just is on the page here as we work our way through this message. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. That's as far as we're going to go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming to this most incredible event in the history of redemption. Now, once again, look at it, and perhaps through a fresh lens or with a clearer view. And Lord, we would ask that by your Spirit, you would enlighten our understanding, that you would draw these truths so clearly before us that we grasp their significance, that we recognize the reality that these are just people being impacted by a sovereign God working in his own way, in his own time, for their good, to their amazement. And Lord, as you've brought this passage before us today, you are still working in your own way, in your own time, for our good and to our amazement. So Lord, help us once again to be amazed at your truth and how relevant it is to the issues of the day and to our very lives. Lord, use this message to edify saints, to open the door to your kingdom, to draw others to you, to extend opportunities for mankind to reflect and to praise your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. But it may seem a little bit ambitious, given the fact we're only looking at 8 verses today, but I want to attempt to do 3 things today, and of course we'll be jumping around a little bit, but I don't think you're going to have to go many places. I want to consider what it was like in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, between the events of the crucifixion and the events that begin to be recounted here on the day of the resurrection. Secondly, I want to consider how word of the resurrection was first announced and how it was initially spread. And lastly, and this is a rather sobering reality, I want us to consider together what it would mean for all of us if this is all just a fairy tale. In a cleverly devised story. I like to tell people the first college I flunked out of, and there were several, was a Southern Baptist-sponsored college 22 miles from Daytona Beach. Those events are not unrelated. When I was a freshman in college in 1966, one of the hot books on the Christian on Christian bookshelves, and discussed very much so in the Southern Baptist school that I was attending, was called The Passover Plot. And it was this ingenious idea that the disciples had all gotten together with Jesus, that it was all a trick. The idea, of course, was to fake his death on the cross, fake his resurrection. He would swoon on the cross under the influence of, you know, mushrooms or something. I forgot the specific details. Then they would revive him in the coolness of the tomb, and then when he appeared again, that would set off the revolution. And of course, things didn't quite go that way. He died, and there was complications, so they made up a cover story, and it kind of went on from there, and look what's happened. Here we got Christianity all this time later. That sounds so fantastic, doesn't it? And yet, that's basically the story of most of the Easter-related events that you see on television. There's some version or another of this is just a, it's an interesting story, and isn't it fascinating? Maybe some of it's true. And if he did rise, he's kind of like E.T. He's always there with us. You know, a physical resurrection, not a chance. A spiritual, emotional, pleasing memory resurrection, oh yeah, we'll go for that. That's not what's going on here. I want to begin, and I hesitate a little bit at this point here because I don't want this to be the number one thing you remember about this message. But I cannot reconcile in my own mind a Friday crucifixion. It doesn't fit the timeline. I understand I'm in a very small minority here, and this is nothing that determines whether or not you go to heaven. All right, but the vast majority of scholars say that, and that's why we call it Good Friday, and everybody runs around talking about Good Friday, that's crucifixion day. They say it's Good Friday because it's the day of preparation, the next day with the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath Saturday, that must be Friday, so that's when he was crucified. And he rose Sunday. I have a number of problems with that. I can justify a Thursday crucifixion. I can even justify scripturally a Wednesday crucifixion. I'm not going to take the time to do all that with you, but if you ask afterwards, we could perhaps spend an hour or two and go through some of those things. But I would point out two problems with a Friday crucifixion. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus Christ, when he was asked for a sign, said, "You are a wicked and adulterous generation, and no sign is going to be given to you but the sign of Jonah." And then he says very specifically, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. 3 days and three nights. You can't get there. You can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. Now people play with a portion of a day counts as a whole day. Well, it might count as a whole day, but it doesn't count as a day and a night. The other thing, and I think it's equally important, is that in John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and his party arrive in Bethany. And they arrive from Jericho. If he's crucified on Friday, and it's a Passover, then 6 days before that is a Saturday, which is a Sabbath. And it's too far for a law-keeping Jew to walk on the Sabbath. It just can't fit. Now, I don't mean to confuse you by that, but I think it's important we understand some things about the culture, what's going on, and it does impact the story as to where we are right here. So I want to look now at our passage, and I want to back up just a little bit from verse 1 of chapter 28, but I don't want to go into chapter 27. I want to look at the blank white place there at the end of the line after the period. And consider what's really going on in that blank space. We know a period of time's gone on there, a couple of 24-hour days. At least portions of three are going on there. So here's what's happened in Jerusalem. The Jews have just completed, and there's a million Jews in town at least. All right, probably two-thirds of them are visitors. It's a very busy, filled city. They're in town for the Feast of Passover. That always happens on the 14th of the month of Nisan, the first month of the year for the Jews. It was set right from the Exodus, from Exodus 12 and following. So on the 14th of Nisan, they held the Passover. The Jews are in town. Passover is not a Sabbath. In fact, the Jews, over a period of time, manipulate their calendar, doing everything they can to keep the Passover from falling on a Sabbath. And they can do that because they use a lunar calendar. It's got 13 months. Which means that you move the date of Passover up and down the calendar. And all the other feasts too, by the way. Occasionally it happens, but as a rule, the Passover is not a Sabbath. So it's perfectly legal to work that day. For instance, if you needed to go to court and make accusations and throw stones and spit on somebody and slap them around and that sort of thing, you could do it, which really worked out well because that's what they did to Jesus. It was work. If it was a Sabbath, see, they couldn't have done that. The next day is a Sabbath. The 15th of Nisan, and the text is there on your outline in Leviticus 23, 6 and 8, begins another feast. Passover's passed, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. It lasts 7 days. The first day and the last day of those of that feast are Sabbaths. They are not just Sabbaths, they are high Sabbaths. And that's why there's the no work will be done here. It's a holy convocation, that sort of thing. That's all laid out in the Leviticus passage. You can go out there and check it at your leisure. They're observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread for those 7 days. And at least on that Passover, on that Sabbath day, no work can be done. But now, the day before every single Sabbath, no matter when it falls, is called the Day of Preparation. And that's why, for instance, the Jewish religious leadership couldn't go into Pilate's palace. We read about last week, because it was the Day of Preparation. That's why when Herod brought Jesus out and said, "Behold the man," just before he sentenced him to be crucified, it notes that he sat on the judgment seat and it was the Day of Preparation. They are preparing for the Sabbath, which is the next day. That's why the chief priests and the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, "We don't want him hanging on a tree, being accursed, on the Sabbath. Today is the Day of Preparation. How about going there and break all their legs?" So they broke the other two prisoners' legs, and they didn't have to break his because he was already dead, and he ended up in the tomb at the end of that Day of Preparation. So the next day, the 15th day of Nisan, is a high Sabbath, and nobody can go anywhere. Nobody can do any work. It's a Sabbath. The only people working are the priests. If that day is a Friday, what's the next day? A Saturday. Well, see, that's a Sabbath too. You really had to work that preparation day because you got two Sabbaths in a row coming here. Nobody can go anywhere that day either. This city with a million visitors for Passover, this rather unusual confluence of dates has come together here, and immediately after that Passover, there's 2 days in which nobody leaves town. Nobody travels. The gates are not open for travelers to go more than a Sabbath day's journey in any direction. Which basically means if you're in the city, you have to stay in the city. even if you would like to leave, even if you would love to go to just Emmaus to get out of here, which of course you can't do. And of course, since almost everybody but Judas, I think, among the disciples are Galileans, you want to go home. I mean, your whole world's falling apart, but no, you can't leave. You can't leave without calling attention to yourself, and under the circumstances, the last thing you want to do is call attention to yourself. So we see that under the sovereignty of God and this system of religion, everything's been set together to keep everybody in place, everybody that counts, for 2 days after the crucifixion. Now, the Jewish religious leadership, they're just constantly going about their business. They had a problem. They came up with a pragmatic answer. They got Pilate and the government to execute him. They got the people to scream to release Barabbas and to denounce Jesus as a false king and call down his blood upon them and their children. They've had a pretty good week, so they're just going through the business of offering the religious sacrifices and being very sanctimonious. Things are going well for them over those Sabbath days. Now, if we backed up a couple of verses into chapter 27, you would see the chief priests are a little bit concerned because, you know, we do remember that deceiver said on the third day he'd rise again, and we are a little worried his disciples might run over there and steal the body and it'll be a big problem. So could you set a guard? And Pilate either sets one or says, you got guards, set your own. But in any case, guards were put in place. You know, the guards were probably pretty alert when they first got there, and having some military background, I know some of you do as well. Yeah, they're always pretty alert when they first get there, but as time passes and nothing happens, they get less and less alert. So you got some guards kind of lollygagging around, let's say, or maybe being very, very conscientious around a tomb with a sizable rock in front of it, wondering what on earth they're doing. Just another one of those meaningless orders from on high that we're all familiar with. Of course, if they'd had any idea what was going on in the minds of the apostles, they'd all gone to sleep, wouldn't they? Because the apostles are completely, the disciples are completely dispirited. There's not a single one of them that would have suggested to the others, well, let's go steal the body and set, let's go overcome the guards and steal the body and set a big plot in motion. In fact, there's not a single one of them that said, you know, I do remember vaguely, he said five or six different times he was going to rise again the third day. Why don't we at least hang around and see if it happens? I mean, as I recall, the followers of David Koresh at least were kind of waiting the third day just in case he came back. If you missed that, ask somebody and we'll straighten you out on it. That's just another popular cultish leader that didn't go quite well. Now, the scriptures, and I'm going to remind you of this a little later in the message, tells us they didn't even remember that he'd ever said that. None of it. He says it again and again and again. It never registered with the disciples. Every time he said, we're going to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen to me, they said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. Everybody else may abandon you, but not me. They never seemed to remember it on the third day, I will rise again. Now, the only reason they're still in Jerusalem is because it's impossible to leave. And they're in hiding. And there's not just 11 of them and assorted women. There's probably quite a few. I mean, by the day of Pentecost, there's 120 in one room. I mean, there are a few other Christians in Jerusalem besides just the ones we know about, but they can't go anywhere. So as I said, by God's design, they're there. They're in place for the real drama to begin. The reality of the resurrection of the Son of God. Speaking of the Son of God, where is he? Now, he's fully human. He is a fully divine nature, fully human nature. He's the God-man. In some respects, he has a human soul and a divine soul. And we're well beyond anything I could ever express here. At the point of death, when the Spirit left his body, the Spirit would be with the Lord. Now, exactly how that works, you know, again, where's the body? Well, the body got buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the Pharisee member of the Sanhedrin in a rich man's grave, Joseph's grave. Nobody had ever laid there before, and it was not only buried there, 75 pounds, hundreds of dollars worth of spices were used to try to preserve it for at least a couple of days. That was actually unnecessary, of course, because of an ancient psalm. Psalm 16:10 says, speaking to the Lord, about the Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Nothing was going to happen to that body in that grave. It didn't need the spices. It wasn't going to see corruption in the grave. Incidentally, that's the passage. That's the key verse that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost to proclaim the reality of the resurrection, and 3,000 people get saved. Think they were paying attention in the light of what happened on that Lord's Day morning, that first resurrection Lord's Day morning? Well, to pass over the blank place there, we are going to move to resurrection appearances, but before the Gospels get there, there are these announcements, preliminary announcements, and we want to consider the announcements and the effect the announcements had on those that heard them. You say, well, I'm not sure how important that is. Well, it's this important. If you look at your outline here, it lists all four Gospels in which they are used. 45 verses of the Gospels are devoted to these angelic announcements. If God gives one verse to something, like the Psalm 16:10 passage, it's really important. 45 verses in all four Gospels are devoted to these announcements. I want to talk about the announcements a bit. They differ. They're not all the same. Now, you know, I'm not a terribly bright individual here, but I can tell you this, if three or four people get in a room and conspire to come up with a story, it's going to be the same story. That's the whole point of getting together and getting all your facts and figures and details right. So one of the things that argues against three or four people getting together in a room and concocting the story they're going to tell everybody is they don't all tell the same story. They differ in some interesting and not totally insignificant ways. And as we work through the Matthew 28 passage, I'm just going to bring the other passages in sideways and kind of show you how they expand upon this. A couple of things they have in common, however. Not a single one, before these announcements were made, had any idea Jesus Christ was going to be or had been raised from the dead. Nobody thought for these announcements, for the events that we're going to look at this morning, that he was coming back. It's like all that teaching just evaporated. All their hopes and dreams were placed in this man, and now he's dead, and it's gone. Think about those two on the road to Emmaus when it's free to travel. You know, haven't you heard about what's happened in Jerusalem? We had such confidence, such hopes. We thought that this was the Messiah, this was the anointed one, this was the Christ. And you know what the Jews did and the Roman leadership did? And those two are just going along with their faces down. They're so dejected that when Jesus appears, and he appears in ways that they don't recognize him, they just look beat down. Ultimately, it reaches the point where he has to open their eyes and then explain to them how all the scriptures referred to him, and this hell had to happen. And when they hear that, well, they're energized. Now they turn around and run back to Jerusalem. But I'm ahead of the story at this point. Another commonality of all of these accounts is that there's never a body in the tomb, but there's always grave clothes. I mean, if you're going to steal a dead body, you don't take the time to unwrap it. There's nobody there, but there are grave clothes in the accounts. Now, generally they're all right where they should be, except one of the accounts, the napkin is folded slightly apart, which has significance, but we won't go there today. All of the accounts those that mention the guards at all the accounts say the guards have been replaced by angels. And I said angels. Because sometimes there's a report of one, sometimes there's a report of two, there may have been three. It's possible to find four angels in these accounts. Finally, what we find is after these appearances, on his own initiative, in his own way, in his own time, in rather remarkable circumstances, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears in the flesh to pre-chosen, reliable witnesses. They touch him, they converse with him, they eat with him. There's no question at all, these people who know him so well understand he has come physically from the grave. He is alive. He's risen. So let's look at the passage. This will go rather quickly. Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, Mark says when the Sabbath was passed. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn, Mark says very early. John says while it was still dark. Luke says at early dawn. So they are slightly different as far as the timeline goes. Well, why would that be? Well, I suspect you have people who are, you know, basically in hiding all over the town, but these ladies have gotten together. A number of them marked the place where he was buried, and they've talked, and as soon as they can travel, as soon as they can carry a burden, they're going to go and do what they can to preserve his body. And so they're coming from different places, and they're coming, they have a kind of a set to, let's all get together right after dawn. Well, right after dawn if you're near, and right after dawn if you're a little further away, you could arrive at different times at the same place. I suspect that's what's going on here. But all four Gospels tell us this happened on the first day of the week, as verse 1 tells us. And on this first day, Mary Magdalene, one of the very important women out of whom many demons had been cast by Jesus personally, and the other Mary that was with Mary Magdalene and marked the place where he was buried, that's back in Matthew 27:61, where they observed the burial, they're coming. Looks like there's at least five other women, some of whom are named, at least one of which is not named. As they're coming, those that are together are talking about a particular subject. What's the subject? The subject is, who's going to move that stone? Now, I think what you'll find this morning is that this message is really about the ladies. It's a women's message in a rather remarkable way. Because this is the first century. Women worked very hard. Not saying men didn't work, but women worked very hard. Life was tough if you were a woman in the first century, particularly in a Jewish household. Just the keeping of the house and the drawing of the water and carrying the burdens and doing everything you had to. So what I'm saying is these are strong women. There's at least five of them. And five strong women are wondering how in the world we're going to move that stone. What does that tell you about the size of that stone? See, we are meant to think about these things. Now, you and I all understand it isn't really a problem. It's a moot point because something has already happened. We read it in verse 2. There was an earthquake. That's not the first earthquake this weekend. In fact, there was an earthquake and the graves were opened when Christ died on the cross. Now, the Middle East has a lot of earthquakes. Jerusalem doesn't have a whole lot. The Iranians have a bunch of them. Now, the Iraqis have them, the Syrians have them, not a whole lot in Jerusalem. But if you live in the kind of structures that are there now, and even more so if you live in the kind of structures that were there in the first century, an earthquake is a terrifying event. Because though we have building codes, they're not that good, and nothing withstands a significant earthquake. So if there's an earthquake, you're already pretty jittery. But over a day or two, you kind of, okay, I guess that was it. It wasn't the big one, it was just a little tremor. And then 3 days later, in the middle of the night, more likely, there another one happens. I suspect we've gone beyond jittery to sleeping outside, lest the roof fall on us. That earthquake was caused because. That's what the word for means in verse 2. Because an angel touched the earth. Now, we know one angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Angels can be some pretty powerful individuals. This angel descended to the earth, and apparently when he touched ground, there was an earthquake. It looks as though at that point he just flicked aside the stone, and then it's rather remarkable to tell, just sits down on it. I mean, it's one of those details that kind of adds reality to the story. He rolled it aside and he sat down. He's totally in control. What does he look like? He looks like lightning. What does that look like? Well, you've seen enough science fiction and TV shows. You kind of got some idea. It's not terrifying on TV or in the movies. But if it's right there in front of you, you know, I'm foolish enough to change an outlet at a light fixture without necessarily pulling the fuse. But I'm not messing with 220. And it's stupid to do it the way I do it. And I'm certainly not going to mess with lightning. That's what this looked like. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing is white as snow. He's very visible, but he's bright and dangerous looking. So dangerous looking that the guards tremble all over to the point that they seem to go into paralysis and fall over, becoming like dead men. You know, at the end of the age, when the Lord returns and he sends his angel to separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats, those angels are going to come. What's it going to be like if you're not one of his? You think you're going to give him a piece of your mind? You think you're going to explain why you didn't take it serious? The fact that you were created for his glory, and you lived your life for your glory? One angel. Those hardened Roman guards are paralyzed with fear and fall over as though dead. Now, they must come to their senses because they run away. They're not there when the next event happens. By the time the women arrive, the guards are gone and there's an angel. Now, don't turn there, but only John, in his 20th chapter, in the first verse, points out that on that very first day of the week, Mary Magdalene gets there first. It's still dark, and what she sees is not the angel and not the guards. She sees the stone's been moved. And she does what is probably not a totally unreasonable thing. She jumps to the wrong conclusion. She jumps to the conclusion somebody has stolen his body, and she immediately turns around and runs to tell Peter. She doesn't go any nearer the tomb than that. She runs to tell Peter, John 22, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. It's significant that she does that because she's not there then when the angel announces what's really happened. Now you can follow out what happens there in John 20 is what happens after she tells Peter. And it's not an uninteresting story. Peter and John get very energized very quickly, but they don't see Jesus either at that point. Isn't it interesting that instead the announcements are made to women? They are going to be the first to see, the first to hear, a lot of other things they're first in here. Verse 5 tells us, but the angel, who Mary Magdalene doesn't appear to have seen, says to the women. Now, we don't know whether they're at the tomb outside or they've gone into the tomb. Now, this would be the sort of tomb where you'd probably have to stoop to get inside. There would be a larger cavity room there. There would be holes probably in the wall, usually 8. It's usually a pod system type thing. And bodies are put in like in a morgue. They're slid in, whereas they're cavities that go out around the system so a family can kind of gather there and remember their ancestors, and their feet or the head is what all you can see, the shroud that's over them. That's kind of what this is. Whether they went in there or not, the angel speaks to them. Now, the reason I say I don't know whether they're in there or not, because Mark says there's There's an angel sitting on the right side. Luke says there's two angels standing there. John says, eventually when Mary Magdalene gets back, there's two of them and they're sitting there. So, as I say, there are these little discrepancies. But what the angel says to those women is, do not be afraid. I'm in verse 5. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. It's exactly what they're there for. And then he says, he's not here, for he is risen. These women were the first to hear, he is risen. He said, he has risen as he said. Now I'm going to jump to the Luke 24 passage to expand upon this. In verse 2, they come, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They're perplexed about this. Perhaps in their perplexity, in their fear, in their lack of understanding, and as they're talking about what could have possibly happened, perhaps they backed out of the tomb. We don't know. Because the angel speaks to them then, and there's two of them there, and they're in dazzling array, dazzling apparel. These women are frightened. They're so frightened they turn their faces down toward the ground. They don't dare look at these individuals. Still in the Luke 24 passage. The angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Now, I think there may be 3, 4, maybe 5 women here. He's not here. He's risen. And then he says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Rise! And when he said that, verse 8 tells us, they remembered his words. These women were the first to hear he'd risen, and they were the first to remember that he'd said he would. It's really very prominent the way it jumps out at you. Not until then. Not until that point did they remember those words. As I say, let's not be too hard on them. I mean, everybody had heard those words and nobody remembered it. Everybody just so heartbroken and feeling so bad about how it's all worked out and so disillusioned. And don't you suppose an awful lot of Christians today are just disillusioned? And people that think they came to the faith and things were going to change now, and man, it hadn't changed. I mean, what's the point? Well, that's where they were. But then they remembered his words when the angel spoke it. That changes everything. The reason Jesus had to go back to the Old Testament and explain to those two on the road to Emmaus that all the scriptures referred to him was because though they had read those things and heard those things, they'd forgotten about them. Now, if you're discouraged and you're disillusioned and you're worn down by the world and worn down by the events of your life, if you're a believer, the solution, actually the analysis of the problem is pretty obvious. You've forgotten the truths of the gospel. Either you never knew them or you're not spending enough time thinking about them. You're not thinking about the fact that, yes, this world is not supposed to be a pleasure palace. Your treasures are not supposed to be here. Your mind's not supposed to be just set on earthly happiness. If it is, it's where it's going to rust and corrode and be stolen by thieves. Your treasures are supposed to be where they can't be reached by any of those things. You were created for eternity. And you've forgotten. Or you need to recall. Or you need to first be instructed. So Matthew 28, verse 6b, after he's given that said he's risen, he said, listen, why don't you come? Come and see the place where he lay. And see, that lets you know, well, maybe he needed to take them back in there. Maybe they hadn't gone in there yet. Then just see where his body was. Mark 16:5 says that when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were amazed. He said, don't be alarmed. Don't be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. But behold the place where they laid him. And what they would have seen was the grave clothes. as though a body had passed right through it. This is what creates the legend of the Shroud of Turin. All right, it's a fake. Now it may be a demonic fake, which means supernatural power may have been involved in the creating of it, but it's a fake. All right, like all such relics, they're fakes. They're meant to be worshipped in the place of the one true God, the invisible God. But they would have seen the grave clothes, and they would have looked as though he just passed right through them. And then in the Mark 16:7, he says, "So you were the first to be told he's risen. You were the first to remember that he told you he was going to be. You're actually the first ones to enter the tomb. And now you're the first ones to be told, you need to go and tell the disciples. Go and tell. Go and tell." That really is the message that we have for the world on a Resurrection Sunday and every other day. To go and tell the world that Jesus Christ, who was crucified purposefully, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again purposefully, according to the Scriptures, and is alive today and is coming again. So he says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So to return back to our Matthew 28 passage, you look at verse 7, we pick it up right there. Go quickly and tell. These ladies are really the beneficiaries of a phenomenal blessing from God. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. I've told you. And what did they do? Verse 8 says, they departed quickly. Mark says they fled. They ran from the tomb. It says they ran with fear. That's a godly fear, that something just beyond their comprehension is happening, because it's accompanied with great joy. And they ran to tell his apostles, his disciples. It's just a phenomenal episode in redemptive history. Now, what if it's all a fake? What if it's not so? What if you're just worried it might not be so? I mean, that's a little more realistic, isn't it? I mean, these are facts everybody knows, everybody understands, and everybody kind of at least hopes it's so. But what if you have serious intellectual doubt? I mean, most young people do. Actually, most people do, from time to time, have intellectual doubt that, well, you know, maybe there really wasn't an empty tomb. Maybe there aren't all these angelic appearances. Maybe there really wasn't an announcement of a resurrection. Maybe all of this just a cleverly devised fable. And if there's a Satan and a devil, maybe he's really energized this thing and it's really taken off. And, well, you know, it's an interesting thing. The Bible does not hesitate to encourage you to subject such things to the test of Scripture. It says, okay, you got intellectual doubts. We understand that. The Lord said, come, let us reason together. It gives us passages to help us address those doubts. And if you have had, or if you do have, or you know people, they have intellectual doubts about these realities, Scripture invites you to examine them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's take up right where Elder Mike Myers completed his reading this morning. He began speaking about the fact the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and after that he was seen by all these various and sundry witnesses. He concluded in verse 11, whether it was I or they, that's what we've preached to that first generation of believers, and that's what you guys, you believers in Corinth, believed. Okay. So he moves to verse 12 and he says, okay, so really, how is it that some people say there's no resurrection from the dead? You see it right there before you in verse 12. How can some, says some of you, but how can anybody say there is no resurrection from the dead? You know, most people don't really believe there is. Most preachers, many preachers, let's say, I'm not sure I'd go with a majority, but given the state of the denominations in Christian America, I'm pretty close to most preachers don't really believe in a bodily resurrection. They believe in a spiritual resurrection. Now, when they preach your funeral, they will preach it as though they believe in a bodily resurrection and assure you you're going to be with mom in the body and then you and mom will be together forever. But they don't really believe it that way. Because it's intellectually foolish to think we will have bodies in an afterlife. We will have the equivalent of those spirits that were in romantic movies like Ghost, that are ethereal and vapors and have characters and natures and memories and intelligence, but they're not real physical bodies. That's what the majority of people believe. Well, Paul addressed it. He said, let's just consider the reality. Let's consider the possibility that there is no resurrection from the dead. What would that mean? Verse 13. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised. That's the first thing it has to mean. These things, incidentally, these things are lined up like dominoes. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And if Jesus Christ has not been raised, then, you know that preaching that I was talking about that I do, Paul says, and that I do, Pastor Scofield does, and that every single one of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, of course, but with the addition of Matthias, who replaced Judas, every single one of them, when they preached this message, it was all empty and vain and meaningless? That's what you're saying, if there is no physical resurrection from the dead. Your faith's in vain. What those disciples believed was foolishness. What every believer in the first century, those that went to the lions, believed was foolishness. Everything the early church believed was just empty. That's what it means if there's no bodily resurrection. If you didn't believe there was a bodily resurrection, you were not a Christian in the first century. And if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian today. Because Romans 10 and many other passages, but get all the way back to Job and really beyond there. You, in order to be a believer, you have to believe from your heart, that's from the innermost parts of your being, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you believe that, you really don't have a lot of problem confessing with your mouth that he's your Lord. Because in your relationship with him, your resurrection is connected to his resurrection. And that changes everything. Now, I don't know the spiritual state of all the Nigerians who perished. And a lot of Muslims did, and some proto-Christians, no doubt, and it's just a tragedy on so many levels. And I certainly wouldn't fault any Christian for hiding and staying hid. But when push came to shove and you were exposed and you were asked directly the question, a true Christian who answered, yes, I believe, and died for it, went immediately into the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, we'll all have to answer that question. And eternal destinies rise upon it, ride and fall upon it. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 doesn't leave the apostles, like Paul, the disciples, the early church fathers. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground here. If there's no resurrection from the dead, all those apostles are liars. Everybody that professed what they believe is a liar because they're believing a fairy tale. They're believing a fable. It's more serious than that. Everybody that professes to believe that is still in their sins. The dominoes get heavier and heavier and fall closer and closer to us. In fact, verse 17 says, your faith, if that's what you're basing it on, and it isn't so, your faith is empty. If there's no resurrection, it's worthless. And you're still in your sins. You know, that's such a serious matter. You really shouldn't be complacent about it. If you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, you shouldn't be able to sleep at night. It's a serious, serious matter that you're still in your sins. You need to be turning the world upside down to find an answer of what to do about your sins. If Christ isn't the answer. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection, he's not. This isn't true. We're all lost. All those that you know and love who've gone before perished. They're all in hell, no matter what they said. If they believe this, and it's not true. So with integrity in your heart, you need to face that question. Are your doubts about the resurrection true, and are you willing to face the consequences of that reality? If you are, all of that follows. But if the passages we've looked at today, in which the Spirit of God has brought before us and brought you before me to hear, are true, then we jump down here to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Apostle Peter, who was the first apostle, the first disciple to see the risen Lord, after all those ladies, for a number of them had seen him, wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, purely because of his mercy, he caused us to be born again. We didn't suddenly decide. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a once alive hope, now perished, perhaps disillusioned, but a living hope. He did it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He did it so that we would have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. We who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a complete and full salvation ready to be revealed on the last day, when we receive our final and full adoption, the redemption, the resurrection of our bodies, the uniting of our spirits with the Lord, with our earthly physical bodies, and a physical resurrection. So he says, in this, why wouldn't you rejoice? Even if now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. It's all testing the genuineness of your faith. And the faith that saves is more precious than gold that perishes when it's tested by fire. It's all intended to give you assurance that you're the Lord's. And it's all to the praise and glory and honor of God the Father, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, do you have a confident expectation that you are his? That if, by some chance, this were your last day on earth, this was the last season of your life, however you want to define that, are you single-minded about the reality that you're Christ? That you accept what he's done on your behalf? And you placed your confidence, your trust, your faith, you're all in that. That you're not working to please him so you'll be saved. But because he was gracious and merciful and saved you, it is your pleasure to live in such a way that honors him and pleases him. That's the testimony of God's Holy Spirit, who was sent to bear witness to the Son of God, to lift him up and to glorify him through his saints. In the proclamation of his word, of the marvelous news that he truly lives. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious mercy to us, for the calling of us out of the darkness into the light, for the transportation, the deliverance of us from the very kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of thy own Son. We thank you, Lord, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we walked according to the course of this world, when we were by nature children of destruction, you set your love upon us. And in your time, the fullness of time, you called us out of that darkness and out of that spiritual death into light, into life itself. You claimed us for yourself. We are your sheep, the sheep of your flock. You are our great shepherd. You guard us, you lead us, you guide us, you deliver us. You will gather us to yourself. Lord, in that confidence, in the confidence that beyond the grave, we will see our Redeemer who lives in our flesh and with our own eyes. We offer up this day of worship to you for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.